the first little section of these verses again. It came to pass that on the next day, that's the day after that glorious transfiguration of the Lord, which we thought about last week, it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And while he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down, that's the child, and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. So it's the next day after that wonderful experience of the Lord and of three of his disciples when they were on the Mount of the Transfiguration. Here is an event which stands in stark contrast to that which went before. Last week we thought about the Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus was seen by three key disciples to glow with facial light and his clothing to appear like lightning in brightness. And two great Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah, appeared there with him, and they too were decked in glorious splendor. It was majestic and awesome. It was heaven on earth, heavenly blessing, heavenly majesty. You'll be familiar, I'm sure, with Raphael, the 16th century artist, who was commissioned by Cardinal Giulio de' Medici to paint the Transfiguration. That was before that cardinal was elevated to the dubious position of Pope Clement VII. So exhausting was the work that Raphael never quite finished it. It was finished by somebody else afterwards, and it's said to have been largely the pressure of that, the cause of his death. But there was one fact that I was unaware of. I'm not familiar really with Renaissance paintings or many others, but Raphael included in that painting, at the lower part of it, representation of our story today. In other words, it happened a day later, or several hours later, but he includes in the glorious picture of the Transfiguration this child and his father in suffering. So you have Christ flanked by Moses and Elijah in the upper part, floating in the air, and it represents Christ's divine nature. But then in the lower part, you have the suffering of this epileptic boy. Luke doesn't give us the whole story. Mark and Matthew give us a much greater detail of this. Luke is quite economical in what he tells us. He doesn't tell us how, coming down the mountain, Jesus explained what the Old Testament meant when it said that before the Messiah came, Elijah would return. Which came up, obviously, because they'd just seen Elijah on the mountain. And he explained what that meant. The discussion the others give us small detail of between the scribes and the Pharisees and the disciples and Jesus. Or the interview between Jesus and the boy's father, things that were said. But we follow Luke's account because that's what we're doing. And our first real heading is that here is a double tragedy. The retirement ministry is very, very short after the great Galilean ministry, where most of the Lord's mighty works were done and his teaching was so transfiguring, you could say, on many, many people. As usual, the crowds come out to find the Lord. Much people met him, and the retirement ministry is coming to a close. One of the crowd, in verse 38, cries out, Master, or teacher. This man who approaches the Lord quite suddenly used a very respectful term, teacher. He was emphasizing that the Lord had much to say. And he describes a sad, sad condition. Luke often emphasises mine only child, the widow of Nain's son, which he reports it's her only son. There are other occasions, Jairus' daughter, his only child. A spirit takes him. Look upon him, he said. Please look upon my son. A spirit takes him, and he tells Jesus what regularly happens to this boy as he has epileptic fits. Jesus was well known for his compassion. He was known as the one who could not look upon suffering without having a feeling and touching heart for it. He knew, the Lord Jesus knew, that sin, which dominates the world, was responsible for the sad sight which was before him. He never blamed individuals and said, "It's your sin," because he taught clearly that that wasn't the case. But he never failed to identify human suffering with the rebellion of man. How that there would be no suffering in the world were it not the fact that man has sinned against God and continues to rebel. The sad condition of this man's son was epilepsy, but it was also, in his case, caused by the control of the devil, or a devil. And it seems that when it's the control of a devil, it's the control of the devil. He is using his emissaries to cause great suffering. Not so with regard to epileptic fits, which people suffer today. I know one man in the place where I work who regularly has epileptic fits, and it's not that he's affected with an evil spirit or demons. Some find demons under every bed and every cough, but the evil spirit took this boy, seized him, and he suddenly cries out, and the spirit tears him. That describes convulsions. If you've seen a person having a fit, they have these convulsions, and he foams at the mouth, and it bruises him, it hurts him, it mauls him, that's the word, it mauls him, and scarcely departs from him. It's very hard. It's a time where you think, is he going to recover at all? The second tragedy was that the disciples were unable to help. Not that they necessarily should have been able to do so. We shouldn't read into this that because they'd been given the gift of healing when they were sent out, that they should have healed everybody that they came across. If you remember, when the 12 were sent out, the Lord healed through them. When they came back, that gift of healing was withdrawn. Not permanently, but it was to be at such time as it was needed and at the Lord's disposal. This time, it wasn't necessarily that they should have been able to heal this boy. They were no longer on that tour. They had just recently returned from the tour in which they were given that great authority over evil spirits and demon possession, and that was a specific commission. They were back. They weren't endowed with perpetual power. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a gifted healer. There's lots of them today, and they rant and they rave, and they're gifted healers. And I was reading about one the other day, but they claim to have this gift. But the Lord didn't give a perpetual gift for healing. Even Peter, Paul, it was only at specific times in the apostolic era where they were given that sense that they should touch someone, like when Paul went to Cyprus and healed a governor, and various places where he was given that gift at the time. But Paul didn't have the perpetual gift of healing. He left Trophimus ill at Miletus. He told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. He didn't heal him of his stomach ache, and Paul himself would seem to have suffered affliction. Well, here were these disciples. "I besought thy disciples," verse 40, "to cast him out, but they could not." Thus suggests that they tried. But they could not. They tried and it failed. Jesus answering said, "This faithless generation," in verse 41, he says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." And the question is, who is he talking to? Who is he describing as the faithless generation? Clearly, it's not the Lord saying to the disciples, "Well, what a faithless lot you are. The fact that you couldn't do this. Don't you have any faith? you have this faith which I've already given you, then you should be able to do this. No, he's not saying that. The Lord has appeared for 33 years. 3.5 years have been spent in undeniable presentation of his divine power. Yet the Father of the Son is missing the point. The crowd are eager for proof, not faith. The scribes and the Pharisees, we know, were present, and they rubbed their hands in glee that the disciples failed to heal this boy. And the disciples share a lack of faith, but not in being unable to do this, but in not pointing to the Lord Jesus and saying, he's coming, he will help you. Verse 42, as the father brought the boy to Jesus, the lad was seized again and lay convulsing on the ground. It was a sight which was in stark contrast to the glory that had been seen on the mountain. And there's much in these coming verses which also fits into that category of being a contrast with the transfiguration. Jesus explained, although Luke doesn't include it, this sort comes out only by prayer and fasting. He doesn't say by laying on of hands and mysterious incantations. He says by prayer and fasting. But he bypasses that. He doesn't need prayer and fasting. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. He addressed it. And despite the need for prayer and fasting normally, his divine authority put the unclean devil in its place. We're told he spoke to the devil. He healed the child. In other words, he stopped the convulsions permanently. The boy relaxed and was made well. He wasn't lying there in a state of almost convulsing. He was healed. Jesus doesn't half heal. Jesus delivered him again to his father. And that's such a lovely, tender expression. He gave him back to his father. It's as though, because of the suffering of this boy, the father felt he'd lost him. He didn't have the relationship that a father is meant to have with his son. He was always in this perpetual state where at any moment he could go into these convulsions. I doubt if he was well at the best of times. I'm sure the same act of physical healing and spiritual dominion over Satan was also accompanied by the forgiveness of sins for the boy and his son and his father. Conversion would have taken place also. It was as though the boy had not been able to take a reciprocal relationship of love with his father. They'd been separated by the boy's sad condition. Now Jesus reunites them. He gives the boy back to his father. That could happen in any Christian family where mother and father are praying for their child, praying earnestly that they might be saved. And when the boy is saved, Jesus gives the child back to his parents. He's reunited not only to God, but to the family, brought into fellowship with them. Now, we don't derive our faith, our theology, or our gospel application from Roman Catholic Renaissance artists. But I'm sure what Raphael was keen to show in his painting was the contrast between heavenly glory and earthly tragedy. But the Lord brings the two together. He brings the glory to this sad earthly scene. This is what he will do for any of us, for you. You earthly, you're a lot of sin, unbelief, rebellion, all of that can be dissolved in the divine love of the eternal Son of God. Well then, he goes on to speak in verses 44 and 45 of his betrayal. He says, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Well, that's an expression, isn't it? Let this saying sink down into your ears. Oh, that the Lord would always, when we hear the word of God, let his saying sink down into our ears. It's a wonderful expression. And it's another contrast from the glory of the transfiguration to the lack of understanding of the 12. Now, back in chapter 9, earlier this chapter, verse 22, immediately after Peter's great statement of faith, thou art the Christ of God, Jesus had begun to explain that the journey they were undertaking to Jerusalem was to culminate in his arrest and crucifixion and the resurrection. And now again, because they needed to be prepared, Jesus forewarns them. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Don't just stand there letting my words disappear into thin air. Don't let my words just be like a song you're hearing. Ezekiel is a great preacher, and the Lord says to him, your words are like the song of a very lovely singer, and it doesn't have any effect. People listen to it. That's why singing the gospel to people doesn't work, because they just listen to it and it's entertaining. Singing the gospel to people doesn't bring conviction of sin and enter into people's hearts. It's the preaching of the gospel that does that. Singing the gospel is entertaining, and even preaching, when not heard properly, can sound like the singing of the gospel, the singing of music. It's just a nice sound to people. That's what God said to Ezekiel. But Jesus says, don't let that be the case with you. Don't just stand there letting my words entertain you. Pay close attention. Take it in. Store it up in your memory. Take it to heart. David says in Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And he says to them, he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And the word delivered means betrayed. And quite clearly, there are 12 disciples before him, and there's one in particular that he has his eye on. He knows who it was that betrayed him. But they understood not this saying. They didn't understand what he was saying. They couldn't see it, and it was hid from them. They perceived it not, and they were afraid to ask him. Extraordinary. One reason for unbelief can be it's too good to be true. I'm sure when Thomas was told that Jesus was alive from the dead, he didn't believe, but it wasn't rank unbelief of an unbeliever, a sinner. It was, this is too good to be true. This sort of thing never happens to me. Nothing like this good has ever happened to me. That's one way. But it can be the opposite as well. This was too bad to be true. They were with Jesus. Three of them had just seen him in this wonderful glory, but they had heard Moses and Elijah talking to him about his coming death. Did they not take that in? Was that when they were asleep and they woke up just after that? This was the opposite. He can't really literally mean that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested by our leaders and beaten and crucified and then rise from the dead. And that was one reason for unbelief. It was just too much to take. But it was also hid from them. Luke is saying it wasn't just their slowness to understand. It wasn't just their own preconceived ideas. It wasn't Satan. It was the sovereignty of God. He hid it from them. Why? Why would God hold them back from really understanding? Well, we can only assume God didn't open the eyes of their understanding because they weren't yet ready for it. They'd shown that they hadn't really grasped the basics. They needed to get things in order. They were afraid also to ask. They thought it was a delicate question. They were afraid of what the answer might be. So they needed Jesus to explain it to them again and eventually to understand it when it happened. But then that's a contrast, the unbelief. Failure to understand. After the glorious transfiguration, Raphael could have painted in the disciples' puzzled expressions if he had enough canvas to do it on. But there's another contrast now in verses 45 to 48. What a contrast from the height of glory on the mountain to a quarrel about what rank they were going to occupy in the Lord's army. More to dismay the Saviour. More to make him say, oh, faithless generation. On the road, as they continued their journey from the outskirts of Capernaum to the house where they were to gather, their home, the disciples were deep in discussion. Jesus is fully aware of the nature of their discussion. And once indoors, he asks them, he said, what were you talking about? So engrossed in on the road, but they were afraid to admit it. But the answer was, which of us will be the greatest in the kingdom of God? In a sense, that showed great faith. They showed, here was the Lord talking about his coming death. They saw how the Pharisees, the leaders, did not accept him, and yet they knew there was going to be a kingdom. They knew the Lord was going to rule. and going to reign. They just didn't quite see how it was going to be. This showed lack of feeling, though. Christ has been giving insight into his coming sufferings, his betrayal, the sufferings he must endure in order for them to be saved, to be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And they were discussing, I'm sure I'm going to be in charge, you know. I'm the best speaker. Have you noticed? I can speak on these things. When we went out on that preaching tour, you left me to do most of the preaching, didn't you? Or, do you know how many devils I cast out compared with John or Judas? I think I'm going to be the leader. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Oh, beware. Beware of double-mindedness. Jesus knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly what's going through your mind before you even think it. He knows. Jesus was followed by many, many children. We often read of children in the company. Such was his personality. He was interesting. And he was interested in them also. That helps, doesn't it? In captivating the minds of children, if you're interested in them. And Jesus drew their attention to a child and put him in the midst. And he said, "Whosoever receiveth this child in my name shall receive me. And whosoever receiveth me shall receive him that sent me. He that is least among you shall be great." In other words, this isn't a battle for rank and superiority. It's all about how you please me and my Father. And how will you do that? By humbly receiving a child like this. Elsewhere they're told to be like the child. You're to be faithful, believing, trusting, depending on the Lord. So here are the 12. You can take Judas out of the equation, but you can also include Paul, Matthias, others who joined the disciples. Who is the greatest? Oh, we say Paul was the greatest. Oh no, Peter was the greatest. In Corinth, they even said that Apollos was the greatest because they had him amongst them for a long time. But Jesus says it's not a question of who is the greatest. We only know Jesus doesn't look at it that way. Go through the names of the 12 when you find the list. It's in this very chapter. How many of them do you ever read about again? Well, Jesus said the least is the greatest. So here's Peter, who was the leader that stood before 3,000, or thousands and thousands, but 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost. Here's James, who was to be killed with the sword before any of the other 12. And there's Paul, who would preach great sermons, missionary activity. There's John, who would live to be longer than anybody else and bear his witness right into the later stages of the Roman Empire. Go through the names of the 12. It's one of those Jesus gives his endorsement to, one of those unknown ones. He says, no, he's greater. Nobody's ever heard of him. So he's greater. He's the one, the humblest. That tireless worker, so much of whose labour goes unrecognised, is greater. The person in the church that does those things that nobody sees but gets on with it is greater than the preacher, the minister, the evangelist, anything else. Well, there is a third, then. Example of something Raphael could have included in his painting. He could have said, what about this disciple? The disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And there's another one now, verses 49 and 50, and this is slightly more complicated. John answered. Now, John is the mildest of the disciples. He's the one full of love that talks about love more than anything else. And it's said that in his dying days, when he was in Ephesus, before he was taken to Paphos in order to Patmos in order to be exiled, that he went about saying, love one another, love one another. And yet here's John, verse 49, he answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. Jesus said unto him, don't forbid him. He that is not against us is for us. Having been humbled by Christ's glory on the mountains, here's yet another contrast. Could have been painted into that painting somehow. So now John mentions, we saw someone casting out devils in thy name. We told him off. We forbade him. He doesn't follow with us, with our company. John, it seems out of character for him. But this wasn't some evil exorcist, because Jesus says he is with us. Jesus wouldn't say that concerning some individual that was going around just seeking to cast out devils. He's casting out devils in your name. So quite clearly, this wasn't some crazy charismatic, some Pentecostal who had somehow roped and gone out and started acting on his own. This must have been a genuine believer. There were many who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, who were saved, and yet who were not part of the 12, so we don't read much about them. This was one who felt the conviction that he could do a service for the Lord, and it's in the name of the Lord that he was casting out devils. The lesson from this for us is we come across true believers who disagree with us on certain points, but they're zealous for the Lord and his work. Now, we may not agree, and we may need to tell them we don't agree on certain things that they say. But if they're not against us, they're for us. We can still disagree, but we don't write them off as though they're unbelievers, because they don't cross every T and dot every I that we do. It's, do they love the Word of God? Do they believe the whole Word of God? Do they love the Saviour? So, offend not thy brother with thy meat, for whom Christ died, Paul says in Romans 14. Well, I want to move on to the next section, which is 51 to 66. We will take that up next time, but I'm going to include it in our thoughts at the communion table. So let's now come before the Lord at the table, which is before us, and take the bread and the wine.